welcome you to installment number 2 in our study called The Creeds and the Crazies. We are looking together at early church creeds, and that's really our focus. We could really go into great detail if we started moving forward into this movement to the Middle Ages and even to the time of the Reformation, where we see a lot of other confessions and catechisms constructed, but we're limiting our focus, and the crazies is just my way to talk about the heretics, and that's who we're addressing. We're not addressing everyone who's in error, but heretics specifically. Well, let me open us up in prayer, and then we'll dive in to our study. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to praise you that you are our God, to praise you, O Lord, that you have been pleased to call us to life in Christ, to give us a future and a hope. And Father, we pray that since you have awakened us to the truth of the Lord, that you by your Spirit would confirm that truth in us. We pray for your Spirit's help as we reflect upon Scripture even today, that we would rightly understand your word, that we would rightly understand the way of salvation, and that throughout the day, morning and evening, your Spirit would attend to us and bring blessing to our souls, that we would truly delight in the law of the Lord and delight in this day that you've given to us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, as we talk about the creeds and the crazies, we began last week with a focus on the function of creeds, creedal statements, declarations from the Word of God. And I won't bring you back through that again. I just want to remind you of this language from the pastoral epistles about sound words. So this is 2 Timothy 1:13. Follow the pattern of sound words, or it could be translated healthy words, that you, Timothy, have learned from me. Follow that pattern, and he'll go on to tell him to retain this, to guard the good deposit of the gospel. And then throughout the pastoral epistles, this is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, we'll have these reoccurring phrases, sound words, sound teaching, sound doctrine. Those phrases occur about 7 times. And then we have these 5 faithful sayings or trustworthy sayings, some translations will put it, throughout the pastoral epistles, indicating creedal declarations of truth and the recognition of healthy or sound doctrinal declarations that are being passed on through the church. Now, we could say simply, well, the sound words are the words in the Bible. And that's true. But we're going to see throughout history, everybody's going to end up saying, I believe the Bible. But what do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe the Bible's saying about the very simple phrase, Jesus is Lord? Who is Jesus? What does it mean he is Lord? And we have to start doing theology immediately. So let's not fall back into that default position, well, I believe the Bible and all I want is the Bible. Everybody believes the Bible, well, presumably, as they confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and aim to be a biblical people. But we have to define our terms. And it's really important when the devil is always trying to twist terms and to bring corruption through false understanding of terms into the context of the church. We see this already going on in apostolic times. So Paul tells Timothy in his first letter to him, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, this is what is heterodoxy. Heteros is the word for different. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. We also have Romans 16:17, which is an appeal to the whole church, not just the office bearers. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out. And the sense of that word is to observe carefully. Watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. This is calling upon all of us to know scriptural truth well enough that we can recognize falsehood and have a response to falsehood. So, what's the purpose of studying heretics? Why would you do that? Because heresy never dies. It just gets rebranded. And we're going to see that as we move through this study together. We'll see it even this morning. So we want to be people who are Bereans, who can rightly discern the truth of the word, and who are careful with teaching that's coming to us, not only here, but in every place, that we can discern what is false doctrine. Now, this morning, we're focusing our attention on a group of heretics, a heretical sect known as the Judaizers. Who are the Judaizers? Well, let's take a look at this group. So the gospel according to heretics, this is what is not the truth. Will works for salvation. This is really the fundamental principle of the Judaizers, as we'll come to see, that there is a saving relationship between faith and works. It's not simply what you confess, what you trust in with respect to Christ. It's Jesus plus what you do. And together, your faith plus your works is what saves you. So let's reflect on these early heretics, the Judaizers. Now, before we get into the discussion proper, let's have a brief conversation about heresy, the biblical definition of heresy. What is heresy? I'm not talking about error. That's different. Theological error. Heresy. Heresy is aberrant teaching that stands at odds with an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And it's derived from the Greek word for sect, which is heresis. That's how you would say that Greek word. Sounds very much like our word heresy, because it's where it comes from. So if there is an aberration, an aberrant teaching that stands at odds with an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, that immediately raises a whole bunch of questions. What are the essential doctrines of the Christian faith? What are things that are not essential? Well, we'll have to deal with that as we keep going through our study. If you're a heretic, here's the fundamental issue. You take Scripture and you twist it to your own and others' destruction. This is quoting the language of 2 Peter 3, where Peter notes that some have taken Paul's letters, which are Scripture, and Peter says they're Scripture, which is really fascinating, and they twisted it to their own destruction. So these are people who claim to be followers of Jesus, who claim to believe the Bible, but they twist the Word of God to their own destruction. And this is the destruction of the soul, namely, that they are not in fellowship with God and they're heading toward the place no one wants to go. If one embraces heretical teaching, he, regardless of what is confessed, is alienated from Christ and without hope. The difference between heresy and error is if you embrace heresy, you drink the Kool-Aid, you're all in on a heretical position, you're not a Christian. No matter what you say, you're not a Christian, and you are headed to destruction. If you're in error, then you could be a Christian, and just be wrong about something. You can get some stuff wrong. It's easy to think about an issue in our day which divides Christians, baptism. Baptism is not an essential doctrine. That is, you can be wrong about baptism and still go to heaven. Right? You can be wrong about baptism and still go to heaven. But you can't be wrong about Jesus as Lord. If you get that wrong, you're not a Christian. Okay, you see the distinction between heresy and error. The Judaizing heresy stands against the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Different heretical positions can focus on different doctrines. There are going to be doctrines we'll see later on that are focused on who Jesus is. We'll have to deal with a lot of those as we go forward. This one is focused on how do we get saved. So one heresy can be about Christology, the study of Christ. Another heresy can be about soteriology, the study of salvation. The Judaizing heresy is about salvation. How do we get saved? Now, where does the Judaizing heresy arise in the Scriptures? A number of places. It's actually all over the place. It's in the book of Acts in several different spots. It's thoroughly in the book of Galatians, and we'll look at that in a minute. It comes out in the book of Romans. You might think of Galatians as a rough draft of Romans. And in a lot of ways, the argument of Galatians is again in Romans, just expanded. It comes out in the book of Ephesians. It comes out in the book of Philippians. And let me just highlight from Philippians 3. I won't read this whole section, 2 to 11, just verses 2 and 3. Paul tells the church, and notice the language he uses, look out for the dogs. Does anyone want to be called a dog? No, of course you don't. But that was a common Jewish slander. Yeah. That's the dogs. It's different. You can tell as an Alabama fan. He didn't know what he's talking about. The dogs, right? These are Gentiles from a Jewish perspective. The Jews look upon Gentiles and they see they're unclean because dogs are unclean animals, right? Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those, and note this phrase, who mutilate the flesh. What is that talking about? Circumcision is what it's talking about. And it's connecting something that's crucial, that the Judaizers are saying that you have to be circumcised to be saved. And without circumcision, you are not in a state of salvation related to Christ. So Paul says, he's talking to a largely Gentile church. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we, Gentiles, but he's a Jew, we, together, Jew and Gentile who believe in Christ, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And that phrase will be reoccurring throughout Philippians 3, that we don't trust in the flesh. We don't trust in a mark in the flesh. We don't trust in something we do externally to gain fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we come to the issue in the book of Galatians. And Paul writes to the Galatians, and this is quite a way to start your letter. You know, Paul has a pattern in his letters where he says, I'm Paul. He might say a few things about himself, an apostle, bondservant of Christ. I'm writing to you, the Galatians. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He usually starts a thanksgiving. I thank my God for something. He often prays. He didn't do any of that right here. He says, I'm Paul. You're the Judaizers. This is the gospel. I'm astonished. He like gets right to the issue. I'm astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That's striking. Not that there is another one. And this is really important. There is no other gospel. There's only one gospel. In our day, you'll often hear the phrase prosperity gospel. It's not a gospel. It's no gospel. And I know we use that language, but it's the gospel that isn't a gospel, which is no gospel at all. All right. I'm astonished that you were so quickly turning from him who called you or deserting him and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There's that language of distort or to twist. But then Paul ups the ante. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, the Greek word here is anathema, which is another way to say, let the judgment of God, which is damnation, fall upon him. And you might say, well, wow, Paul, that's really not nice. Paul's not interested in being nice. Y'all know that nice is not in the Bible, right? The Bible doesn't use the word nice. It talks about being kind, speaking the truth in love, being patient, but truthful. It is compassionate to tell those under the threat of damnable doctrine, don't believe that or you'll be accursed. This is a scary moment. If the Galatians are sucked into this false teaching, they are lost. So Paul is really pressing them. He says, verse 9, as we said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Okay, serious language. So what's the problem? Well, as it pertains to the situation in the book of Galatia, or the Galatian situation. There are professing believers from the Jerusalem church or churches who are insisting that Gentiles have to become Jews in their practice. In order to be a Christian, you have to adopt Jewish patterns of life. That's the idea. Galatians 2. Paul says, he speaks in verse 4, because of false brothers secretly brought in, and note the language again, they're false brothers. They claim to be brothers, but they're not. They secretly brought in, they slipped in among us to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, Paul says, we do not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And then he fast forwards to a situation between Paul and Peter. Paul says, but when Cephas, that's the Greek name for Peter, and he's using it because he's among Greek-speaking people. He's not in Jerusalem. He's writing to the church of Galatia. Okay? Cephas, that's Peter, when he came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, James being the leader in Jerusalem, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So here's the issue. Peter had already learned in Acts chapter 10 that you don't have to adopt Jewish practices to get saved. Peter had gone under the pressing of the Holy Spirit to Cornelius the Gentile. He had preached the gospel. He had been in his home. The Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and those there, and Peter recognized you don't have to adopt Jewish practices to get saved. The Spirit came upon these Gentiles just as the Spirit came upon me and the other apostles, because you're a believer if you embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone saves. That's all that is needed. But Peter fell to peer pressure. Sometimes we talk about peer pressure with kids, like only teenagers feel peer pressure. No, Peter was sucked into peer pressure because a group of believers, supposedly, came up from the Jerusalem church, the city of Antioch, and they're like, hey, you can't hang out with all these Jews, Gentiles, you can't eat with them. They got to become Jews. They got to adopt our practices to get saved. And Peter drew back. He didn't take a stand for the gospel. So what did Paul do? Paul got in his face. This is a little Clash of the Titans moment. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, and Paul got in his face about it. You're acting hypocritically. You're denying the practical implications of the gospel. You know better. And then we get the substance of this word. Paul says, but when I saw their conduct, that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? The word Judaize is a transliteration of that phrase, to live like Jews. So the Judaizing heresy is forcing Gentiles to live like Jews. So what's the larger context of this controversy? What produces the Judaizing heresy? It's a question of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the gospel age. Do Gentiles have to submit themselves to the ceremonial customs of the Mosaic Law? Do we have to, buy the book, diet like Daniel? Is that what we have to do to get saved? Do we have to follow all the feasts that are in the Old Testament? There's a big movement that's been going on for, 40, 50 years or more, that we need to get back to the feasts in the Old Testament. We need to follow the feasts. And if we did that, there'd be a great revival that would come. You can't keep the feasts without a temple in Jerusalem. You know that, right? Yeah, I digress. Do these laws continue even for the Jews? Do the Jews have to keep practicing these things to maintain fellowship with God? No, they can't, because, again, there's going to be a point where the temple's going to be destroyed, and they can't do it. The interesting thing, if you study the history of Judaism, is they have a sacrificial system which they practice. until the temple falls under God's judgment through the Romans in the Jewish war between 66 and 70 AD. The temple gets destroyed. They can't practice the sacrifices anymore. What happens? Judaism changes its religion. That's what happens, brother. They no longer believe that they need an atoning sacrifice. They start believing that their good works can get them to heaven. They change their religion. Now, if you're an Orthodox Jew, a very serious Jew, who are trying to follow Torah, maybe you're looking for a future reestablishment of the temple and the institution of sacrifice so that there's hope for you. But most Jews don't pay attention to that anymore, which is why in our context, talking to them about the atoning work of Jesus from Isaiah 53, it just doesn't really seem to connect. They've lost a sense of the greatness of their sin and the need for the Lamb of God to take their sin away. Doesn't mean we shouldn't press it, but it means that they've lost all perspective. Well, for a Jew, if you become a Christian, you don't have to keep practicing the patterns of the Jews. And Paul shows us this in spades. Paul talks about how when he's with Gentiles, he lives like a Gentile. When he's with Jews, he lives like a Jew. He's trying to the weak, he becomes weak, right? That by some means, he may win them. These are things of indifference, Paul's going to come to say. They don't seem to be that for the Judaizers. This is not a matter of indifference. You have to do these things to get saved. How has the coming of Christ affected all of these matters? Well, Jesus has brought fulfillment to the ceremonial law. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the Lamb of God. The sacrifices are over. Jesus is the one who brings cleanness to us so that we don't have to practice purification rites like washing, pouring water over our hands up to our elbows, which is the way the Pharisees would have pressed this issue. We don't have to practice the dietary laws. If you want to eat shrimp, you can do it. If you want to eat bacon, go right ahead. You can do it. You're free to do those things. That does not affect your standing before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a hint of all this in the New Testament multiple times with the ceremonial washings in Mark 7 when Jesus doesn't follow the tradition of the elders. And he presses it and Mark makes an editorial comment that Jesus declared all foods clean. When Jesus turned water into wine, that's a really interesting story because there were 6 ceremonial pots for ritual washing. And these things would have contained somewhere between 45 and 50 gallons. That's a rough estimate. And when Jesus turned water into wine, he didn't just turn a few bottles into wine. He turned the pots containing ceremonial water into wine. So we're talking about a lot of wine. But why did he choose to use the ceremonial pots to do that? To show he fills up the ceremonies of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment. He is the new wine of the new covenant to bring blessing. He is showing that he is the substance of everything the Old Testament was pointing towards. That gave shadows. He's the substance. And then, of course, Acts 10, Peter and Cornelius. Peter has that vision, you know, of a sheet coming down from heaven and all kinds of animals in it. And the Lord tells him, rise and eat. And Peter says to the Lord, pull yourself together, Lord. You can't be serious. I've never eaten an unclean thing. I would never do that. And the Lord gives him the vision again, and Peter still objects. It takes 3 times. Don't you love Peter? He's so much like us, isn't he? So stubborn. But the Lord's patient with him and keeps showing him. And he realizes, that, yeah, I've got to go with these Gentiles. I can't enter their house. And I can preach the gospel. And then the Lord awakens Cornelius. Well, we fast forward to the crux of the issue in Acts 15, which is the Jerusalem Council. And we're about to move from the crazies to the creed. Okay, this happens in Acts 15. What's the issue? Acts 15, as the gospel again is spreading into Gentile regions, there's a growing concern among Jewish believers, particularly those in Jerusalem, who think the Gentiles are ignoring the law and that's unacceptable. So Acts 15 verse 1, we note, some men came down from Judea to Antioch, that's where they're going, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's about as clearly stated as you can imagine. Unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So if you're a Gentile and you haven't been circumcised, what's your standing before God? You're lost. Even though you're saying you believe in Jesus, you're lost. There's no salvation apart from circumcision. So we might define it like this. Salvation equals Christ plus circumcision. Now the interesting thing about circumcision, and we'll see this in this text, is it was referred to as a yoke of the whole law. So, you know, it's quite a picture, isn't it? Putting the yoke on your neck as though you're taking the burden of carrying the law. Circumcision is like the entry point into keeping the whole law. So they're really not saying all you need to do is get circumcised. They're saying circumcision is kind of the focal point of the whole Mosaic law, and you got to take it all on or you can't get saved. That's what's being communicated. Now, the Apostle Paul, again, he deals with this in the book of Galatians, and he raises this really intriguing question. He says in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God. And note this, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If we could achieve a righteous status before God through the law, why did Jesus even need to come? Could we achieve a righteous status through the law? Did anyone achieve a righteous status through the law? No one achieved righteousness through the law. The law has a function, Romans 3 will point this out, to show us that we're lawbreakers. The law reveals the nature to its depth of our sin. Now, that doesn't mean the law doesn't have a positive function. It does. The law is a guide to righteousness. It's a rule for our life. But we can't keep the law, because if we could be good enough, Christ would need to come. What are you Judaizers saying? Are you saying that if we were only righteous according to the law standard, that we could get saved on the basis of our works? Paul has no time for such a position. Well, back to Acts 15. So, after Paul and Barnabas, and I love this whole Luke, you know, we've noticed a lot of times Luke in Acts, he says no small something to say it was a really big deal. There was no small dissension and debate. Paul and Barnabas had a throwdown with these guys. Like, we're a vigorous, spirited debate. Nobody's coming to blows, but a vigorous, spirited debate over the biblical substance of the issue, and then it didn't settle the issue. Sometimes you can argue with folks, and you're right, but you still don't win the argument. You ever been like that? Yeah. Some of you are thinking, yeah, just this morning. Sometimes you can engage in a debate, and you're right, but you still don't prevail, or the other side doesn't acquiesce, they don't submit, they don't recognize it. That's happened here. Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed. The church appointed these men to take this controversy, which was local, and go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, let me stop and make a plug. It's not a shameless plug. It's a biblical plug for Presbyterianism for a moment. They go up to the apostles and elders. This phrase, apostles and elders, will be used 5 times in Acts 15. And when something's repeated 5 times in a chapter, what does that tell you? It's important. You should really pay attention to this. Why didn't they just go up to the apostles? Why doesn't it say that? Well, number one, because that's not what happened. But is this controversy and now this council only reserved for apostolic authority? No. They're seeking the advice and direction of the apostles and the elders. And they're stated there as coming to the table. Y'all heard the cultural phrase, having a seat at the table? The elders have a seat at the table with the apostles to have a discussion about this. That means the apostolic authority here isn't being declared, we are the apostles, this is what is going to go. If that were the case, it would just say they went up to the apostles, and this would be a unique one-time moment. We don't have apostles anymore. But that's not what it says. It says the apostles and the elders. And they were debating this question. We'll see more of that in a second. So being sent on their way, Paul and Barnabas, they're sent by the church. Notice also, the church is appointing representatives who are leaders to go to a council and have a discussion about the welfare of the church. Does that sound something similar to having elders who are representatives to talk about matters of the welfare of the congregation? Yes, it does. It sure does. Because the church is not a pure democracy. It's really not a democracy at all. I don't want to get sidetracked too much here. King Jesus rules the church. How does King Jesus rule? Through his elders, his appointed men. And these elders do what is best for the welfare of the congregation. So this is not congregational rule. The church just having a free-for-all, figuring it out. This is God's appointed leaders meeting together in council to come to a decision that will affect the church. And they won't just come back and say, you know, we kind of sort of think it's a good idea, if y'all like it, if you want to accept it, to maybe do this if it doesn't bother you too much. They come back with a declaration that's authoritative. Because Christ is ruling us through his appointed officers to follow the truth. So we have the apostles and elders meeting together, and they're going to make a declaration. Paul and Barnabas are on the way. They pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles and how it brought great joy to the brothers. So here the circumcision party, or the Judaizers, are really angry that Gentiles are getting saved and not obeying the law and their understanding. But these brothers in Phoenicia and Samaria are really excited that people are getting saved. That sounds a lot like Luke 15, when the Pharisees and others, scribes of the Pharisees, were grumbling that Jesus was receiving tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus tells the three lost parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. But in the midst of those parables, he describes about how the angels rejoice when a sinner is saved. That's the lost sheep. Seeing people get saved should bring us joy, not a moment to be a curmudgeon and say, well, I don't really like that these people are saved. And start trying to figure out ways to get them unsaved because they're not keeping all the rules. Okay, so we finally get verse 4. They came to Jerusalem. They're welcomed by the church. And here's our phrase again, the apostles and the elders. And they declared, this is Paul and Barnabas, they declared all God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them. And that word necessary is a very strong word. They must be circumcised. That's the sense of the language. So they have to be circumcised and they have to be ordered to keep the law of Moses. Can't get saved without that. Okay, so we start the council. Here's a crucial question. I've already answered it. Can those without the law truly be saved apart from the law and enter into fellowship in Christ as members of the household of God? Can the Gentiles come into the church and be welcomed with all the rights and privileges of the people of God? The answer, of course, is we're a bunch of Gentiles. Yes. Okay, so the debate or the council begins. Acts 15:6, the apostles and elders, this is the third time we're hearing that. Again, it's really important. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, this tells us that somebody like Peter, he's going to speak in a minute, but he didn't just step in on day one of the council and say, thus says the Lord, this is how it's going to be, okay, let's go home. No, they had a substantive biblical discussion without a man asserting his apostolic authority. They were looking for the Lord to lead them through these leaders. Apostles are also elders, 1 Peter will mention. He writes to elders, I, a fellow elder, write to you, the elders. So they have this discussion, and then Peter eventually stands up and says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Paul's talking about the issue with Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, these Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. He didn't cleanse their hearts by an outward mark in the flesh. He didn't cleanse their hearts through ceremonial washing. We've read enough of the Bible to know if you wash the outside, what problem do you still have? The inside is dirty. All of that outward washing was to point to Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you from your filthiness and your idols. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You need a heart transplant. You need a new heart. The Bible would speak in the Old Testament about God circumcising the heart. Outward circumcision can't profit you unto salvation. It was to point you to a need of a deeper cleansing that only God himself can work. So Peter's bringing that up. God cleansed them by faith, not by some external rite. And then he really presses this group, the Judaizers and the Pharisee party. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? Who did that in the past? Who put God to the test? Israel in the wilderness. It's not a good thing when you bring up Israel in the wilderness putting God to the test. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke, there's our word that we've seen before, placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We can't earn salvation through our works. Our fathers couldn't do it. We can't do it. Why are you trying to say that these people need to do it? That doesn't make any sense. And then here comes the great confessional statement. And it's just a sentence. That's glorious. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. How does a person get saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Period. The end. Christ plus nothing. Christ plus nothing. That is how a soul is saved. There is a believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So Paul, when he's writing to the church at Galatia, this is after the conference or council, we know that a person is not justified, can't be declared righteous before the bar of God's justice by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. It's hard to imagine Paul being any clearer than that, isn't it? He's so dogged about the point. Do you see how many times he says works of the law and it doesn't work? It's three times in one statement. The works of the law cannot save you. It's not, you know, a co-op program. You and Jesus will get yourself saved. Jesus will do his bit, and you got to do your bit. No, it's through faith in Christ alone. That's it, not the works of the law. So is this a serious issue or not? Yeah, it seems pretty serious, doesn't it? I want you to see how serious it is. Paul, Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Do you see what he's saying about the Jewish law? If you take on the Jewish law as a yoke, what actually is it? is bondage. You'll be a slave. You can't keep that law. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. It's very strong. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. What you're really saying is, okay, I'm going to put Jesus aside. I'm going to accept circumcision as a mark of the whole law, and now my way of salvation will be law-keeping. That's what you're doing. So, Paul says, you are severed from Christ if you do that. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. You are not in a position of grace if that's what you pursue. You're lost. And then Paul says one of the most shocking statements he ever said. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Is this serious? Yes. Again, Paul's speaking a curse against these people. They're destroying souls. Does the Judaizing heresy present a problem today? Well, Houston, we still have a problem. We're not pressed today by people who live as Jews or Jews to tell us Gentiles that to be a Christian, we need to get circumcised. But the core of the issue, that it's Christ plus something to get saved, is a major problem still today. I could pick on a whole host of different groups. Why don't I do that? Why don't I name some names? I've got 2 minutes and I'm going to stop. The Church of Christ. Christ plus baptism. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. That's the same issue. They just changed it from circumcision to baptism. That's false teaching. If you embrace that, that's falsehood that will destroy you. Because Jesus plus your baptism is not what saves you, it's Christ alone. If you are in certain groups who are wedded to tradition, whether that be traditionally Roman Catholic, or unfortunately on the Protestant side, even though we broke over these issues, maybe Anglo-Catholic, or other groups who have affinity to that, then what you're saying is, it's Jesus plus all the sacraments. You can't get saved. You have to have Jesus plus penance. You have to have Jesus plus partaking of the Lord's Supper. You have to have Jesus plus last rites administered to you when you're going to die. Jesus plus baptism. What happens to a baby according to Rome who's not baptized? They don't go to heaven. That's what happens. Your original sin isn't washed away and you're lost. You go to a place traditionally called, y'all have all heard this, you just maybe not didn't know what it was, limbo. You don't get to heaven. There's no path for salvation for you. That's why it's so serious to them. But that's Jesus plus something. Paul says it's Jesus plus nothing that I can get saved. Then we've got groups within Protestantism. I'll pick on the fundamentalists. You can't get saved unless you don't smoke, you don't drink, and you don't go with girls who do. If you do any of that stuff, you can't get saved. You have to keep these laws. There was a group that, you can ask my wife about this later, a group that she worked with that she came to understand was heretical later, that argued what God's people need is godly music, godly dress, and rules. And the man who propounded this teaching actually went so far in a personal conversation with my wife to say, when she responded, no, what God's people need is God in bringing the power, the interpretation of His Word through the Spirit, that you would believe in Christ. You know what he said? That's not enough. That's heresy. Jesus plus something is the way we get saved. No, Jesus plus nothing. Does that mean the law doesn't matter? No. James 2, faith without works is dead. How do I know my faith is actually a living faith? Well, I live for Christ. I do the works that God calls me to do. I don't do them to get myself saved. I do them because I'm saved. I'm a new creature and I go a new direction. But I'm not trying to earn salvation with God. Now, brethren, we can all fall into this little trap personally. and we can feel it like this. I'm not really saved unless I did my quiet time this morning. And then the devil comes to attack us. You didn't read your Bible, and therefore you're not accepted by God. You should read your Bible, but reading your Bible is not what saves you. You read your Bible because you love Christ. So don't let the devil attack you on this basis and try to begin to say to you, there's stuff you got to do to get saved. Jesus really isn't enough. Because anything that takes away from the glory of Christ's salvation is an assault on Jesus Christ. And may the Lord protect us from all forms of this works-based heresy. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence, Lord, we are so prone to fall into these camps. Even we among us, Lord, we can make rules for others as though they have to jump through our hoops in order to have peace with God. But we thank you that you have told us that there's peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone. May we glory in the free offer of the gospel to lost souls. And may you make us to be vigilant, to have no yoke of slavery placed on our neck or put on others' neck. For freedom, Christ set us free, and let us glory in that freedom. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.